Ave Maria, welcome to Pro-Life to the Max, a weekly half-hour radio program under the patronage of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that is dedicated to keeping you informed on local, state, and national pro-life issues and efforts and inspiring you to get involved. I'm Monica Seeker, joined by my pro-life co-host and companion, Rhonda Branham. And on today's show, we're going to be delving into that infamous Supreme Court decision that legalized the killing of unborn children within their mothers' wombs, Roe versus Wade. Last week, we had that inspiring interview with Abby Johnson, a former Planned Parenthood director who experienced a singular grace of conversion after witnessing an ultrasound-guided abortion. Well, this week, we're going to discuss another great convert to the pro-life movement, Norma McCorvey, the plaintiff in that 1973 case that federally legalized abortion. But Rhonda, before we get into that court case itself and the conversion story of Jane Roe, would you please do us the favor of leading us in prayer?
Lord God, we thank you today for the gift of our lives and for the lives of all our brothers and sisters. We know there is nothing that destroys more life than abortion, yet we rejoice that you have conquered death by the resurrection of your Son. We are ready to do our part in ending abortion. Today we commit ourselves never to be silent, never to be passive, never to be forgetful of the unborn. We commit ourselves to be active in the pro-life movement and never to stop defending life until all our brothers and sisters are protected and our nation once again becomes a nation with liberty and justice, not just for some, but for all, born and unborn, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Let's go now to this week's In the News. Ohio's new governor, Mike DeWine, stated this past Wednesday that he would absolutely sign a heartbeat bill if it comes to his desk. This past December, then-Governor John Kasich vetoed a heartbeat bill that would have prohibited abortion in Ohio once an unborn child's heartbeat is detected. Pro-life organizations in Ohio are hopeful that legislators can reintroduce the bill, pass it, and then send it to Governor DeWine for his signature. A preborn baby's heart begins to beat around 16 to 22 days after fertilization, and can normally be detected by 5 or 6 weeks using an ultrasound. Several states have recently begun introducing heartbeat bills, challenging the framework of legalized abortion in the U.S. And just hours after the New York State Senate and Assembly passed a radical pro-abortion bill, Governor Andrew Cuomo signed it into law this past Tuesday to the applause and cheering of New York legislators. Pro-lifers in the Empire State had fought successfully for more than a decade to defeat the radical pro-abortion bill, but with the election of pro-abortion Democrats this past November, placing them in control of both state chambers, the politicians made abortion on demand a priority for the new year. The so-called Reproductive Health Act makes abortion a fundamental right, redefines a person as a human being who has been born and is alive, and basically prohibits all limits on abortion up until birth. The act also disturbingly removes any protections for babies born alive after an abortion, meaning they could be left to die after birth. New York State Right to Life is concerned that the new bill will also lead to the suppression of pro-lifers' freedom of speech and conscience. New York has an abortion rate of twice the national average, and in New York City, more black babies are killed through abortion than are being born. Other states, including Vermont, New Mexico, and Rhode Island, are also seeking to pass similar radical laws that would expand abortion and enshrine it in their state constitutions. And in New York's neighboring state of New Jersey, state lawmakers have plans to introduce a bill that would protect unborn cows and their mothers from being slaughtered. Pro-abortion lawmakers are calling for a bill that would prohibit pregnant cows from being butchered, making it a crime under the state animal cruelty laws for anyone who violates it. Pro-abortion Democrat State Assemblyman Benny Wimberly stated that it was amoral to kill pregnant livestock and that a law was needed. New Jersey has some of the most extreme pro-abortion laws in the country, and state Democrats promoting the pregnant cow bill have been endorsed by the abortion giant Planned Parenthood and have 100% pro-abortion voting records, seemingly reserving all of their compassion for unborn cows, with none left for unborn human beings. And finally, this past Thursday, approximately 18 unborn children lost their lives through an abortion at the Bloomington Planned Parenthood. So far this year, an average of 20 unborn babies have been killed at the local abortion center, keeping pace with last year's norm. A prayerful and peaceful vigil has been maintained outside the abortion facility there at 421 South College Avenue on Thursdays from about 7 a.m. until 7 p.m. when the abortionist finally leaves for the day. And that's your weekly In the News. Well, Rhonda, just a few days ago on January 22nd, yet another anniversary of the Supreme Court decision Roe v. Wade passed into the history books. And this year marked the 46th anniversary of the ruling that established a woman's constitutional right to get an abortion.
That's right, Monica. So why don't we start off by taking a few moments to talk about the incredibly shaky legal reasoning behind Roe v. Wade, because the line of reasoning that the majority justices used in legalizing abortion was an epic failure in both biology and logic. Now, as most people know, the High Court ruled 7-2 that a so-called right to privacy under the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment extended to a woman's decision to have an abortion, thus throwing out the constitutionality of laws that criminalized or restricted access to abortion. We can stop right there because there are many legal experts who have blasted the seven justices in the majority for creating this mysterious right to privacy. In a highly cited 1973 article in the Yale Law Journal, John Hart Eli criticized the ruling, saying that, quote, "What is frightening about Roe is that this super protective right is not inferable from the language of the Constitution. The framers' thinking respecting the specific problem in issue, any general value derivable from the provisions they included or from the nation's governmental structure," unquote. And China-born American lawyer and professor at Harvard Law School, Lawrence Tribe, likewise excoriated the ruling by saying, quote, "One of the most curious things about Roe is that behind its own verbal smokescreen, the substantive judgment on which it rests is nowhere to be found," end quote. In other words, this whole right to privacy and right to choose to terminate a pregnancy is not found, nor can it be inferred from the Constitution. It was completely manufactured and is judicial activism at its worst.
Yeah, Rhonda, also unfortunately true. And also, right here at the start of discussing Roe v. Wade, let's bring up the point that Roe itself did not create an absolute right to abortion. And I bring this up because Justice Blackmun, who wrote the majority opinion for the court, wanted to find a way to balance the fundamental right to abortion with the government's two legitimate interests, that of protecting the health of the mother and that of protecting the potentiality of human life. So he devised this trimester framework to bridge that gap. In the first trimester of a pregnancy, which Blackmun arbitrarily designated as the beginning of the pregnancy, to around 13 weeks, 6 days, the court left the decision to abort completely up to the woman and her physician. From the end of the first trimester until fetal viability, Blackmun said that the state's interest in protecting the health of the mother would become compelling, and a state could regulate the abortion procedure if the regulation reasonably related to the preservation and protection of maternal health. Then, during the third trimester, when the court believed viability began, the state's interest in potential life would become compelling, and at this point, the state could regulate abortion to protect potential life. Here, the state could forbid abortion so long as it made an exception to preserve the life or health of the mother. Now, some of the more expansive abortion rights came from two other Supreme Court cases. Roe's companion case, Doe v. Bolton, that was also in 1973, and Planned Parenthood versus Casey in 1992.
Monica, I want to talk a little more about Blackmun's development of the so-called trimester framework. You and I have both been blessed to be pregnant, and one of the markers that is now commonly used during the progression of a pregnancy is that of saying which trimester you are in, first, second, or third. Now, very few women are aware that this construction was not based on a medical understanding of pregnancy or on fetal development. It was actually created by Justice Blackmun in an attempt to justify early abortion as being less consequential than an abortion later in pregnancy. And here's something very interesting. In 1989, Bob Woodward, a journalist for the Washington Post, did a report on the release of the personal papers of Justice William Douglas. These documents provided new insight into the decision-making that went on among the justices while hearing Roe. As Blackmun was composing the opinion, he was writing internal memos to his fellow justices saying that he had decided to create a cutoff for legalized abortion at the first trimester, again, which he defined as the first 13 weeks of pregnancy. Blackmun acknowledged that this cutoff point was indeed arbitrary, but perhaps any other selected point, such as quickening or viability, is equally arbitrary, he wrote in a memo. Now, some of the justices signing onto the majority opinion were not convinced by Blackmun's rationale, arguing that creating this trimester framework amounted to a legislative activity, thus overstepping the court's bounds. Blackmun, however, was successful in persuading them to eventually sign on with his theory, and he even expanded his initial framework by permitting abortion later in pregnancy in order to preserve the mother's health.
Yeah, and so we still have this concocted trimester framework with us today, serving as the basis for many abortion rights arguments. And what this does is to permit people that are not comfortable with later term abortions to establish this arbitrary line of viability as the basis for the fetus's humanity or personhood. People just aren't as squeamish about abortions occurring within the first trimester as they are in the second or third. As a pregnancy advances, the little one, and the word fetus in Latin means little one, starts to look more like a human person and becomes larger. Hence, people tend to be more repulsed at the thought of the baby being ripped apart. And this trimester framework is indeed a flawed reasoning for allowing abortion, which Blackmun readily admitted himself, calling the point at which the unborn child is declared a human person arbitrary. I mean, that's just crazy. I mean, human life begins when? At the beginning. There is no other moment to declare it thus. It's very simple. Human life begins at the beginning, the moment of fertilization, when a new organism with its own unique DNA, distinct from the father and the mother, comes into existence. This is a scientific fact, and no contorted philosophical reasoning can make it otherwise. Roe v. Wade is indeed an affront to simple biology and logic.
It is simple, isn't it? But unfortunately, when we human beings want to try to justify an evil, we have to resort to irrational thinking. And that's precisely what happened in Roe v. Wade. The majority decision contains one of the most stunningly poor arguments to support abortion rights. In responding to the state of Texas's argument that because life begins at conception, the unborn are entitled to legal protection under the law, the court wrote, quote, "We need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins, when those trained in the respective disciplines of medicine, philosophy, and theology are unable to arrive at any consensus. The judiciary at this point in the development of man's knowledge is not in a position to speculate as to the answer," end quote. This is totally incoherent language and reasoning, and a simple analogy suffices to expose it as such. If a hunter sees something moving in the brush, but isn't sure if it's a deer or his fellow hunter, then wouldn't it stand to reason that the hunter should not shoot into the brush?
Yeah, it's really not above anyone's pay grade to be able to know and say when life begins, is it? So let's bring up yet another fundamental flaw in Roe v. Wade. And that is that one of the most prominent abortionists involved with the case, Dr. Bernard Nathanson, later admitted that he and his fellow abortionists falsified statistics on the number of illegal abortions and on the maternal deaths in the decades preceding Roe. Now, we've discussed this in earlier shows, as our listeners will recall. Later on, when Dr. Nathanson realized the horror of abortion through the help of ultrasound technology, he left the abortion industry and worked hard to bring the real truth to light, that he and his companions had falsified information to convince the Supreme Court justices that legalizing abortion would be safer than allowing it to continue illegally. And to me, such fabrication really points out that Roe v. Wade is built on sand and needs to be reevaluated.
Yeah, again, evil is advanced through corruption. Well, let's move on, Monica, to the woman known as Jane Roe, the plaintiff in this notorious case. Now, there is a lot to say about this woman whose name is connected to the legalization of abortion. Norma McCorvey is her real name. And let's state right away that Norma was a victim in all of this as well. She was used, to put it plainly. Only after the case was decided did we find out that to the activist lawyers representing her, she was little more than a name on paper, and she wasn't even present in the courtroom during the trial.
Yeah, what needs to be shared is that in 1995, Norma McCorvey became a Christian, reversed her position on abortion, and walked away from the Dallas abortion clinic where she had worked. In 1997, she wrote her autobiography entitled Won by Love, which tells the story of her dramatic conversion and gives us insight into some of the things that she endured as Jane Roe in the years immediately following the court case that rocked America.
Okay, so let's go back to the very early 1970s. Norma was a young 22-year-old, divorced, homeless, and a pregnant woman. This was her third pregnancy, and her first two children had been placed in adoptive homes. This time, recognizing in her situation a perfect opportunity to push for abortion, the adoption agency connected her with two young lawyers, fresh out of law school and chomping at the bit, ready to challenge the Texas laws on abortion. The lawyers helped Norma file court documents against Henry Wade, the district attorney of Dallas County, who was enforcing a Texas law that prohibited abortion, except to save the physical life of the mother.
Now, Norma says that when she first met her lawyers, she told them that she had been raped, but this wasn't true. She actually lied to speed up the process. She also says that she really didn't even understand what an abortion was. Her lawyers just told her that abortion was just taking out tissue, that it was like having a period. Norma would later laugh at how prior to this meeting with the lawyers, she had only heard the word abortion as it related to an old John Wayne movie that talked about aborting a mission. So she honestly believed that an abortion worked by preventing a child from coming into existence.
And in her book, Won by Love, Norma writes the following about one of her lawyers. Sarah Weddington had all the time in the world for me before I signed up as her plaintiff. But once she had my signature, I was a blue-collar, rough-talking embarrassment. As soon as Sarah had my name on the affidavit, I had served my purpose. When she finally called me back, it was 4 months after my child was born. Sarah, I said, I had a baby 4 months ago. Where were you then? I didn't hear from Sarah again. She had said everything was going to be okay and that she would be there, but she wasn't. Though Sarah had passed herself off as my friend, in reality, she used me. As Sarah presented my case, she used the fact that I had claimed to have become pregnant through rape. The public had certain misgivings about abortion in the early 70s, but there was much greater acceptance of abortion in cases of rape. So even though I wasn't really raped, I thought saying so would garner greater public support. This means that the abortion case that destroyed every state law protecting the unborn was based on a lie.
Now, let's underscore the fact that Norma McCorvey did not end up having an abortion. It obviously took time for her case to make its way through the court system. So this baby, too, was ultimately placed in an adoptive home. And in her book, Norma laments again at how she was used, in her own words, as choice's sacrificial lamb. She wrote that instead of the lawyers informing her of where she could go to legally get an abortion, they needed her to remain pregnant so that they could have a plaintiff for their case. Now, as a side note, around this time, the state of New York had just stunned the nation by making abortion legal in their state. And not only that, they had no residency requirement. So in 1970, any woman from any state could go to New York for an abortion. And in fact, about 60% of women having abortions in New York were from out of state. So Norma could have technically gone there. The whole state of affairs of what was going on embittered Norma because, as you just read, Rhonda, no one was really there for her. The lawyers and all those supporting abortion seemed to only care about getting this case to court and winning it.
And then there's this fact as well. Norma McCorvey never even appeared in court, and she only found out about the ruling from newspaper headlines. Her lawyers never even called to let her know.
Yeah, that's so sad.
Yes, and what's even sadder is that Norma's life took a real nosedive after the case. Her name was now tied to legalized abortion, and she began to do everything she could to justify this. She became a big supporter and activist for this new woman's right to choose and even began working in an abortion facility. But that little voice of conscience that told her that something was not right could only be silenced by alcohol, pills, and other drugs. For years following Roe v. Wade, Norma was plagued by substance abuse, sexual immorality, deep depression, and thoughts of suicide. It was only after this anti-abortion group, Operation Rescue, moved in next door to the Dallas abortion clinic where she worked that something began to change. Norma says the organization's national director, Reverend Philip Benham, shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with her, and in 1995, she became a Christian. And just as the compassionate, persistent, and prayerful witness of pro-lifers had helped bring about the conversion of Abby Johnson, so too did pro-life neighbors help to eventually pull Norma McCorvey, or Jane Roe, out of the abortion industry.
And God was not yet done with Miss Norma. In a little sequel to her book, One by Love, Norma relays how after she became 100% pro-life and had been washed in the waters of baptism, she kept hearing the words, "My child, you are soon to be with me," and the words, "Come home." Norma relays how she thought God was telling her that she was getting ready to die. But later, she realized that God was actually calling her into the Catholic faith. Norma's mother had been a Roman Catholic, so she did know a little bit about the faith. But it was a Dominican priest, Father Ed Robinson, and priest for life's own, Father Frank Pavone, who helped catechize and instruct Norma for the great moment when she would enter into full communion with Christ Church on August 17, 1998. The two great pillars of the Church, the Most Holy Eucharist and the Blessed Virgin Mary, were of special significance for Norma. Upon receiving her first Holy Communion, Norma was now joined intimately with her Savior and fully realized the depth and meaning of his sacred words, "This is my body given up for you," words which stood in sharp contrast to the mantra of the movement which she had been involved in for most of her life. "This is my body, and I will not give it up for you."
And in regards to the Blessed Virgin Mary, Norma wrote this: "The pro-life cause is very much about keeping mother and child together. Though I came to know the Son of God, I stayed away from his mother for a while. But now it is clear that I want to be more like her. I know God loves the world, but the bond between a mother and a child is much more emotional. Mary knew that Jesus would be the only child she would ever have. The love between them had to be special. I don't think the women who go through abortions understand this bond. Their child is condemned to die like Jesus was. In Scripture, we read that some people took their children to be sacrificed to the pagan god Baal. This is the false god of the pro-choice movement. But the Blessed Virgin leads me and all of us to the true God. I have great dreams about the Mother of God and have set up a prayer garden at my home. The Blessed Virgin is there, and I bring her my love every morning and evening. Through the storms of this life, she will come to lead us to Jesus and make a way for everyone who will enter heaven."
Following her conversion, Norma McCorvey was fond of saying, "I was the Jane Roe of Roe v. Wade, but now I am a new creation in Christ. I am Roe no more." And in February of 2005, the former Roe petitioned the Supreme Court to overturn the 1973 decision with McCorvey versus Hill, arguing that she had standing to do so, being one of the original litigants, and that the case should be heard once again in light of what she claimed was evidence that the procedure harms women. The courts, however, denied the petition.
On February 18, 2017, at the age of 69, God called Norma McCorvey to her final home. On that day, her mentor and friend, Father Frank Pavone, wrote, "Norma was victimized and exploited by abortion ideologues when she was a young woman, but She came to be genuinely sorry that a decision named for her has led to the deaths of more than 58 million children. Norma's conversion to Christianity, then to Catholicism, was sincere, and I was honored to be part of that journey. I'm sorry she won't be here to celebrate when we finally abolish legal abortion in this country. Norma McCorvey once said, "I am confident that we are moving toward the day when legal abortion will be no more than a painful memory, just as I have come to the day in my life when the evils I was once enmeshed in are no more than a painful memory. There is not a day that I do not thank God for the men and women who, by their personal contact with me or simply by their prayers, have helped me on my journey. His mercy is limitless, His power is infinite, and His promise of life will not disappoint. As we enter into this 46th year of federally legalized abortion, there is much reason to hope. At the time Roe v. Wade was decided, the development of the unborn child lay hidden from us. Now, with 4D ultrasound and other medical advancements, we are able to see the humanity of the unborn child as never before. We know so much more than the justices of the U.S. Supreme Court did back in 1973. We know the grave harm and injustice inflicted upon not only the unborn who have been aborted, but also upon the mothers, fathers, families, and on society in general who have been touched by this egregious abuse of life."
The theme for the 2019 National March for Life, which was held in Washington, D.C. on Friday, January 18th, was unique from day one. Pro-life is pro-science. As science progresses, we see clearly that every life is unique from day one in the womb, stated Jean Mancini, president of March for Life. And we pray with the psalmist, "I praise you, Lord, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Thank you for being with us today on Pro-Life to the Max. Be sure to join us next week when we'll be digging into the inner workings of one of the nation's largest abortion providers, Planned Parenthood. Until next time, let us heed the warning of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that the most deadly poison of our time is indifference. Let's pray for one another that we may be consumed with a desire to save lives and souls, to give the greatest possible honor and glory to God. Ave Maria.
Ave Maria.